Our Father, we pray that today, on this Thanksgiving weekend, as we ponder how good you have been to us, that you would make our thanks acceptable to you, that you would actually enjoy it, and that our hearts would be pure as we offer it to you, and that angels will look on and approve of what happens, and that you especially will approve. Would you particularly, God, reach out to anyone in this room who feels dead of soul today, who feels like the hymns could not drag her soul upward, or the scriptures would not reach his heart that felt a little icy and cold? Would you thaw any frozenness of our souls? Would you melt any ice in our hearts? Would you make us love you and draw us toward you from this little proverb in the name of Jesus Christ? Amen. It is Thanksgiving weekend. Thanksgiving, as most people know, was first observed by the pilgrims after their very difficult year, where they gave thanks to God for seeing them through what was an almost possible situation that many of them died from. And then later, of course, Thanksgiving was a day proclaimed by President Abraham Lincoln for God's mercies to this country, so large and so great. And today, of course, Thanksgiving has been largely secularized, but there are still many heads that bow. People still appreciate seeing a Norman Rockwell painting of families gathered around a table and a large turkey being brought out and all eyes growing wide. And they still enjoy seeing the Norman Rockwell picture of a restaurant, a rather modest restaurant by today's standards, where if it was full, you had to eat at the table with other people that you didn't come with. And there in the little restaurant, there are two tough guys in the 1940s or 50s, it looked like. One of them has a leather jacket on, I believe, a cigarette dangling from his mouth. And there was a woman, I can't tell if she's a mother or grandmother, and with her she has a young boy, and their heads are bowed saying grace. And the two tough guys are just looking like, what in the world's going on? People still today look at that and they smile and they think, well, it's good. Here's the people that are willing to pray in public and give thanks to God and so forth. Obviously, God is pleased with the thanksgiving that people offer him. And yet, there's an unexpected verse about such thanksgiving that is like a scratch on a new car. It just seems to ruin the moment a little bit. It's from the book of Proverbs in the chapter we've been in so far, which is chapter 28. And it's Proverbs 28, verse 9, which reads like this. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. I guess in summary, you might say that what this passage is teaching is that there is a category of people whose obvious evil is despised by God, of course, but also whose apparent good is despised by God. This is such a shocking thing when we read it that we need to do some thinking about it. And the first thing, I think, in our thinking would be to remind ourselves that this is just not an isolated thought. This is not a one-off comment that Solomon made on a bad day. This is a theme all the way through the Bible. For instance, in the book of Amos, chapter 5, God is talking about the hymn singing that the people of Israel do and the choirs that offer praise to him. But the nation of Israel has drifted far away from God, yet they've kept up their worship services. And he says in Amos 5:23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now think about this. These are people who have taken some time to write songs. They've pored over the lyrics. They've thought about the melodies. And all the musicians have practiced in order that their harp playing might really be grand and glorious when they gather together for worship. And yet God calls it noise and says, away with it. It's rather shocking to us today. Isaiah the prophet said much the same thing. In chapter 1, he's talking about what God thinks of the public worship and the prayers that are offered by the people of Israel, again, whose hearts have drifted far from God, but who maintain an outward show of religion. And God says in Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 11, regarding the animal sacrifices the people bring. And remember, these animal sacrifices were costly. Animals were highly valuable in that day. They were almost the current form of money. And yet he says, I have had more than enough of your animal sacrifices. When we say, I've had more than enough, that's the kind of language we use at the end of a Thanksgiving dinner. We're stuffed to the gills. And then if we happen to smell food, it makes you almost sick. That's the language God used of animal sacrifices. In that same chapter, God says regarding the blood of the bulls and the lambs and the goats that they had brought to offer him, bulls especially were quite expensive, he says, I have no pleasure in them. When he talks about the wealth that they brought, he says, stop bringing your meaningless offerings. And when he talks about worshipers coming in procession into the temple and of the choirs marching in procession and finding their places and having a great deal of pomp and circumstance, he says, stop this trampling of my courts. Trampling of my courts, he calls an organized, well-thought-through worship service. That's the kind of language that mothers use when they've just cleaned the living room, and then the boys who have been out in the backyard playing football come running through, traipsing mud and everything else on the clean carpet. This is what God says the Israelites are doing in their prayers and their worship. Even stronger, he says in the same passage, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Now think about that. Think about church services all over the world today, that if, as they left, God were to send an angel to stand on the front door to tell the people what he thought about that worship services. And hymns were sung, and prayers were prayed, and scriptures were read, a sermon was given, a closing benediction was had, and then the angel said, well, what God says is that your assembly was actually evil, and that God says, I can't even bear it. It's not just that he didn't attend, it's that he can't stand it. And the effect then is that God said about their religious feasts and holidays, my soul hates them. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so in verse 15 of Isaiah 1, all this culminates in God saying, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. When you offer many prayers, I will not listen to them. So let's think, what kinds of prayers are we talking about that would so upset God when people have gone to all this trouble to pray to him and to worship him? Well, our verse says that for those who turn a deaf ear to the law, God does not hear their prayers and they are detestable to him. Turning a deaf ear to the law, when he speaks about the law, it's the word Torah. You know, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, they will often have a copy of the books of Moses, the Torah. The word doesn't just mean law, though. It means teaching. It means anything that God has said for our help and for our instruction. So the law of God that people might turn a deaf ear to, of course, include the commandments, like the Ten Commandments and the things he tells us to do or to avoid. But it also includes the historical sections of the Bible, the places where God, through giving the history of his people, tell us what he is like. The teaching of God that it's referring to here is God's teaching in the Bible that tells us who he is, you know, what pleases him, what displeases him, how he made the world, what's the purpose of life, and how we can know him. The whole point is that behind God's law, behind his Torah, his instruction, his book, his Bible, there is a person. It's not just an impersonal set of ordinances and restrictions and so forth. The law of God is an expression of who God is, how he thinks, how he loves us, but what he asks us to live like. And we turn a deaf ear to God and to his law when either we avoid hearing him by staying away from church, by staying away from the Bible, by avoiding Christians who are going to have uncomfortable conversations with us, or we turn a deaf ear to God when we do go to church, do hang around Christians, do read the Bible, but we resist what we read or see or hear. These are the kinds of things that God is talking about when he talks about turning a deaf ear to the law. Okay, then, what sorts of prayers would a person even offer to God who turns this deaf ear to the law that God says is so big a thing. What will we hear if we listen to prayers this very day, if we could eavesdrop in prayers that are prayed in private or prayers that are prayed in church services, if we could eavesdrop at grace set around tables or at prayers of thanks offered on this holiday weekend, what would we hear from people who turn a deaf ear to the law that offends God so badly? Well, I can think of a number of things. You could probably think of more. One thing that people who turn a deaf ear to the law might pray is prayers to achieve some evil. And this is the most obvious way that this would happen. Chapter 21 of the Proverbs, verse 27, says that when it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable, how much more so when brought with evil intent." Here he's talking about religious prayers and services that are actually in order to accomplish some deliberate wickedness, to manipulate God to serve in a dark cause. Examples of this that people might be tempted to are to cheat on their tax forms and then pray to God, "Oh, I pray I don't get caught, Lord." Or some family member we can't stand, "Lord, I pray that jerk father-in-law of mine will get cancer." Or to say the words that so easily can come off the mouth, "For God to eternally condemn a person," in an expression of anger. Of course, to say that kind of expression is to turn a deaf ear to the command to love our enemies. God is repulsed by prayers offered to accomplish deliberate evil. That's the most obvious, but there are a lot more types of prayers offered with a deaf ear to the law than just obvious intent on evil. A second one might be this: praying prayers to no one in particular. This is something that happens a great deal in our culture. It happens so frequently, we've almost forgotten how to think about it. That is, I'm talking about prayers when a person feels grateful, but doesn't actually give thanks. To give thanks implies that you're giving thanks to someone. That is, some being who is either seen or unseen, some being who is human or otherwise, has done some kindness to us, and so we express gratitude back to that person. Now, a person who is totally secular, that is, who doesn't believe in a God, thinks that the giving of thanks to God is a quaint but naive idea, perhaps. If a secular person narrowly misses death in a car accident, he might say, "I'm glad that I missed that." He would tend not to say, "I'm grateful that I missed being killed," because he would say instead that it was lucky that the accident wasn't worse. But people who talk about gratefulness and the language of gratefulness often seem to take the higher road, but in reality do not. Here's what I mean. There are many people in our culture, because you hear this language all the time, who feel appreciative of the luxuries and the goodness that we have in this country. And they feel perhaps indebted in some way. But if I don't say to whom I am indebted, then I'm like a kid whose teacher at school gives a party unexpectedly one day near the holiday. He gets home and tells his parents about it, and his parents say, "Well, why don't you write a thank you note to your teacher?" And so the kid writes a thank you note, and the parent says, "That's really wonderful. That's a good and noble thing." But if that child, the next day in class, refuses to hand that note to his teacher or lay it on her desk, well, then that child looks good, but is demonstrating a resistance to showing appreciation to the source of that party. And that's what a lot of gratitude is. Many people say, I feel grateful for what we have, but cannot bring themselves to express that this gratitude is to God who gave it to us. This is in contrast, of course, to how Thanksgiving started in our country. Most people know, I guess, that although George Washington asked for a time of Thanksgiving, really it was Abraham Lincoln who put it on the map. Here's what Abraham Lincoln wrote. This paper's in the National Archives on October 3rd, 1863. Now, I have seen two versions of this. Both of the versions that I've seen really say the same thing, but I read this one off of photocopies one line from the National Archives, so I think this is the most original. Here's what Lincoln said. It has pleased, this is October 3, 1863, it has pleased Almighty God to prolong our national life another year, defending us with his guardian care against unfriendly designs from abroad, and vouchsafing to us in his mercy many signal victories over the enemy who's from our own household. It has also pleased our Heavenly Father to favor us as well, our citizens in their homes, and our soldiers in their camps, and our sailors on the rivers and seas with unusual health. He has been pleased to do this, that, and the other thing. Therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, do hereby appoint and set apart the last Thursday in November as a day which I desire to be observed by all my fellow citizens, wherever they may be, then, as a day of thanksgiving. As a day of thanksgiving and praise to Almighty God, the beneficent creator and ruler of the universe. And I do fervently recommend also to my fellow citizens that on that occasion they do reverently humble themselves in the dust and from then offer penitent and fervent prayers. You see the difference in that and the language of gratitude that you hear about today. Generic gratefulness, without mentioning the God to whom we are grateful, without speaking to anyone in particular, makes me feel like I'm religious without being religious. The net effect, when I speak the language of gratefulness and absent God from the conversation, I am pleased with myself. I'm sorry, I have pleased myself while telling myself that what I've done is to please God. That is the second way that we turn a deaf ear to the law when we pray and God does not find it acceptable. What other prayers are disliked by God? Well, clearly prayers prayed merely to make me look respectable. In the past, at least in the United States, church affiliation of some kind was needed in order to have respect. Very few politicians would fail to join some house of worship in order that they could say that they're good and moral people. It's less so now, but it's still true that people often respect a church-going public person. A politician may attend a prayer breakfast. A politician may be at a ceremony at Arlington Cemetery and bow his head reverently as if in prayer, but not truly. An average citizen, if he or she lives among people who are religious, might attend church or might reverently bow his or her head for grace at meals and appear to be praying. And yet, if they're not praying, if it's just done in order to build bridges with people to have the respect of other individuals, well, here's what God says about it in Revelation 3, verse 15. He says, I know to a certain group of people, these were professing Christians he writes to, I know that you are neither cold nor hot. By hot, he means truly and fervently seeking him. By cold, he means just forgetting him and not even pretending. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, that is, you really have no heart love for me, but you go through the outward trappings of prayer and worship. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. This is not the kind of verse that is frequently put on plaques and hung on walls in churches. And yet it's a part of God that he wants us to know about. The most obvious example that, of course, that we think of in the Bible of praying merely for the respect of others is from the Pharisees. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 38, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Another way that we can pray in a manner that actually displeases God more than if we hadn't prayed at all is to pray merely to silence a nagging conscience. A bad conscience is highly uncomfortable no matter what religion you are of. And often what we humans do is disobey some plain command of God and then try to compensate through some external religious duty. And often that external duty is compensating by prayer. And so I may attend church. I may respectfully bow my head when the congregation does. When it's time for the responsive readings back and forth, my voice may be loud among those around me. And yet, I may have no intent to truly confess my sins to God, to repent of my sins before God, to try to do His will. And so, therefore, my praying is very much like a man who is having an affair. And while he's in a hotel room with another woman, he picks up his cell phone and he orders some flowers to be sent that very afternoon to his wife. If his wife finds this out, she will toss those flowers away like a snake because his heart is with someone else at that time. So, if we pray to God merely in order to ease our conscience as a sort of a sop to our conscience, but we have no intent to stop, it is flowers sent to God from a hotel room where I'm having an affair. Fifthly, prayers that God rejects, prayers that we make to God while embracing what He hates. More and more in the United States and in Europe, you see this, you will see churches take formal stances endorsing and accepting lifestyles that God has clearly said He will neither endorse nor accept. And while publicly displaying that position, which God has refused to accept, having a service of eloquent prayers, a great deal of pomp and circumstance in worship, flowery language to God in the public petitions that we offer to Him. Prayers to God while embracing what He hates are prayers that God not only will not answer, that He finds offensive. And you might say that the flip side of that is prayers to God while rejecting what He loves. A man falls in love with a woman. He pursues her. He wines her and dines her. And he finds out fairly soon on that she loves animals. He can't stand animals. So he professes his great love to her, and he sends her a present. But he won't talk about animals. He won't ride horses with her. He won't visit over at her place where she has a dog or some cats. His mouth is with her, but his heart is not. This is what often human prayers are like to God. Now, here's what's even more poignant. Now, think of it not that he professes love to the woman, but he doesn't like her animals. He professes love to the woman, but he doesn't like her kids. She's a widow. She has children. The man wants to be with her. He does not want to be with those children. He will not spend time with those children. He will not interact with those children. Well, here is where humanity is often regarding God. We often profess our love to God, generically the Father, but His Son, Jesus, we find offensive, a little too much. It's a little over the line, over the edge, pushing the envelope, and so I will not mention Jesus, and I will not speak His name or claim myself to be a disciple of His in front of other people, but I am glad to pray with others. Jesus put it this way in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son," that's capital S-O-N, "he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." There are a number of religions in the United States that are known for their morality. I have a relative who works for a government organization that is involved with security, and they are extremely careful about whom they hire, and they do detailed background checks on anyone, and they love to hire, and my relative mentioned certain cults. They love to hire people from this cult and that cult and genuine Christians. And the reason is all those groups are known for their high level of morality and integrity. And yet in those churches, if Jesus Christ is not honored as being the divine, unique Son of God, whom alone was fully divine and fully human and can pay for our sins, then all those prayers that go up and sound so very good are to God a stench rather than a sweet smell. In summary, then, is this. What is the principle behind it all? The principle behind all this is that, well, what was the greatest commandment God ever gave in the Old Testament according to Jesus? You know the answer if you've read the Bible at all. Jesus says the highest, greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, not just externally, with all your heart. Which, with a deity like God, it's to submit to him, it's to reverence him, it's to appreciate him. He appreciates humility in his presence. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my words. None of us can give this perfectly, of course, but if I consciously hold back reverence for God while I'm praying, if I deliberately resist submitting to him while I'm praying, my good works are, as John Gerstner once said, they are bad good works. How bad? Well, here's where the most uncomfortable part of the verse. It's the word that's used right at the beginning when it says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Not just not heard prayers, not just unanswered prayers, but detestable prayers. I read from the New International Version, which makes it an adjective, detestable. The what it actually is, same idea, is a noun. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are an abomination. An abomination is something that is vile, something that is hateful, something that is repulsive. Here's how the Bible uses that word abomination that it applies in Proverbs 28:9 to our prayers. It's used in Psalm 88 to describe a man who is near death, and his body is so corpse-like, and his appearance is so horrendous that he says to God in 88:8, Lord, to my closest friends, you have made me repulsive. That's the word. You have made me an abomination. Here's how else God uses the word abomination in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, it lists seven things that the Lord hates that are detestable to him, that are an abomination to him. And one of those is hands that shed innocent blood. Murder is an abomination to the Lord. 2 Kings 23 says that the vile idol statues of the heathen nations are an abomination. And it mentions a number of those idols. Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. Chemosh, the abominations of the Moabites. Occult practices, dark doings outside at night, not under the watchful eye of people who love the Lord, are called abominations by God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. Let no one be found among you who practices sorcery or engages in witchcraft or casts spells or consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, God will drive out the nations before you who practice these things. Here's a real eye catcher about what God considers to be an abomination. He's talking about the Canaanites, whom the Israelites are going to be able to drive out after leaving Egypt, Deuteronomy 12:31. Canaanites, he says, do all kinds of abominations that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. We recoil from these things. We say of these things, they are repulsive, that they are obnoxious, they are things that you don't care to look at. And God adds to them in Leviticus chapter 18, he mentions a number of sexual sins. He mentions adultery, and he mentions incest and bestiality and same-sex unions. And five times in the chapter, he calls these perversions, he calls them abominations. And he says in Leviticus 18:25 that the land of the Canaanites was so defiled by the sin of the people, that the very land, that is the rocks and trees, vomited those people out. Now God says that the prayers of someone who spurns the law is an abomination to him. And the result is that God will not hear such prayers. As he says in Zechariah 7:13, when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I will not listen. Can he be talking about Christians when he says this? Or is he talking strictly about people who don't yet know the Lord in a saving way? Well, Christians are in a much better place than generally what this verse describes. Christians are forgiven. Christians are children who have been adopted by God. God will never finally reject Christians. And yet, the pipeline of prayer between a Christian and God truly can get clogged by the same kind of thing that this verse says, only at a lower level. For instance, in Psalm 68:18, the psalmist says, God, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have heard my prayer. There, a believer, his prayer not answered because of fondling sin in his heart instead of repenting of it. And here's what he says to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. You may be familiar with this. Husbands, be considerate with your wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He's writing to Christian men who maybe are praying for things and nothing happens. And he says, perhaps the reason nothing's happening is because you're treating your wife disrespectfully or harshly. So it can happen to Christians, but at a lower level. Well, I'm sorry to give such a dismal talk and shine the light on such a depressing verse on a Thanksgiving weekend. Is there any hope for this? Is there any hope for you if you find yourself in one of these six categories we mentioned? Well, one reason for real hope is where this verse is found. It's found in the book of Proverbs, which was written to God's people who were already his. It was written by Solomon to his son, by a wise father to his son, to put him on the right path and to warn him and to help him. So God says these things to you in order that you might avoid these things and might have an unhindered access to him. But even more than that, I'd say there was great hope regarding this whole scary theme because of a king that ruled the same country as Solomon, who wrote Proverbs many years after him. I'm speaking of King Manasseh. His story is told in 2 Chronicles 33. He too was the king of God's people, Judah. You may know that the kings of Israel and Judah, some of them were good and some of them were bad. Some of them were really good and some of them were really bad. No one was worse than King Manasseh. We read in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 33, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the abominations of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That is, the Canaanites, who were so detestable that God gave the Israelites their land instead of letting them keep it. What did he do that was so abominable? Well, the kinds of things we've been talking about. Manasseh set up idols. We read that he erected idols to the Baals and he erected Asherah poles. And he even rebuilt the idols that his father had torn down. We read that he promoted false gods. And he not only did so out in the field, let's say, it says in verse 5, in both courts of the temple of Jehovah, he built altars to all the starry hosts, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets. He engaged, we read, in child sacrifice. Verse 6, he sacrificed his own sons in the fire, presumably in order to increase the wealth of his nation or protect them from foreign invasion. He was up to his eyebrows in the occult. We read he practiced sorcery and divination and witchcraft, and he consulted mediums and spiritists. He did other abominations. He not only did these things himself, but he misled the entire nation, which put them on a path to destruction. He led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than all the nations that Jehovah had destroyed before the Israelites. And when God sent prophets to warn him, we read this, that he turned a deaf ear to the law. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. What was the result of a king of God's people acting in these abominable ways? We read that he provoked God to anger and the Lord brought against him the army commanders of the king of Assyria. They took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook through his nose. They bound him with bronze shackles, and they took him to Babylon. And you can know that he did not ride to Babylon. And you can know that the purpose of putting a hook through the nose, other than humiliation, is so that the one leading him occasionally can yank pretty hard on it and remind you who is boss. Now we read that this abominable man, who is up to his ears, I say, in sin and wickedness and abominations, prayed to God. Think of that. He's going to offer some prayers. Verse 12 says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord. What do you think from Proverbs 28, verse 9, is going to happen to his prayers? God's going to blow him off and reject him from the very beginning, right? Verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so that he brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that Jehovah is God. This is an astounding story. The Bible makes clear that when he humbled himself before God in his prayer, he showed the sincerity of his humility by following up with acts of genuine repentance. We read he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord. He removed the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. And then he restored the altar to Jehovah. And he sacrificed offerings on it. And he told Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. This is how God is prepared to treat the most abominable man or woman you can think of if they humble himself before him. How can God do this, people will often say. How can you Christians say that God would have forgiven Adolf Hitler if Hitler had confessed his sins and believed in Jesus? How can you sometimes hear about an Islamic terrorist who later comes to believe in the Jesus of some of the very people he persecuted and killed, and that God forgives him in heaven, while a good man who is a neighbor and keeps a white picket fence well painted down the street, but who doesn't pray to Jesus, will not reach heaven, that this man will reach heaven? Well, the reason that is possible for Manasseh or anyone like him to be forgiven and have his prayer heard is because of what another king of Israel did. He was a king who rode into Jerusalem. He rode on a donkey to the accolades of people waving palm branches, saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And just days later, of course, this crowd turned against him, had him crucified, and he lay there up on a cross, naked, exposed, in terrible agony. We read this in Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord the Father has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You see what the verse is saying? The verse is taking all the abominations of people all over the world from every century who have lived, and God took those abominations and he poured them on his son so that Jesus is dripping with the very vileness of the worst. He was dripping with Manasseh's sin. He was dripping with the sin of the Apostle Paul, who before his conversion applauded the death of believers by stoning. He was dripping with the sin of the man standing behind the pulpit here. He was dripping with your sin. And all the abominations that arise out of our hearts, he poured them on the Lord Jesus. And because the Lord Jesus suffered for them, God was pleased to wipe our slate clean and to hear our prayer. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me." And God says, "No." We who have committed abominations bring our prayers to God in the name of Jesus with confession and humility. And God says, "Yes." This is the marvel of the gospel. It's the marvel of the Jesus whom we worship, that God will hear the prayers of the worst if we have been joined by faith to the best, his beloved Son. Our Father, we thank you that you have treated us like this. We are, again, taken aback by your mercy to people who so ill deserve it. We thank you that although you are so holy and consider your corpse to be traipsed upon by our sins, that you are prepared to welcome us into the inner recesses of your home. And we thank you, Lord, that as we bow our heads in prayer today at the end of this worship service, that if we are believing and repentant, you actually hear what we're saying and receive us. Thank you, great Father in heaven, for this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking our prayers and making them acceptable to the Lord as they waft heavenward. May the grace of this very Lord God, may the love of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, and may the confidence of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.